We're going to be finishing Matthew here pretty soon. We've been sort of skipping around. Tonight we're going to be picking up at Matthew chapter 22, and where Jesus has been addressing, talking to the religious leaders, and this is the week just before he goes to the cross, the events that we're reading about in chapter 2 of Matthew, chapter 22. Of Matthew, picking up at verse 15, and it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talks." The idea here is that with this last week, they were doing everything, these religious leaders, to want to put Jesus to death. Of course, we know the history as they succeeded, but here we're reading exactly what happened. Jesus was able to outwit them. He was able to, their traps, when they would set him up, he would come back with words that they couldn't really counter, but look at verse 16. "And then they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians." Now, the Pharisees had their own disciples, and they teamed up with this group called the Herodians. And the Herodians were pro-Rome. They were for Rome. They're called Herodians because they supported Herod. And Herod, of course, was tied into the Romans. And this is a very interesting alliance here, because the Pharisees hated the Romans, and the Herodians were close to the Romans, and they didn't really like the Pharisees. But they both hated Jesus so much, they came together as friends, right, to take out Jesus. That shows you how intense this was when this happened. And so, they're teaming up together, and look at the rest of 16, saying, now here's here they come to question Jesus once again. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." So really what they're doing here is they're setting them up. They're using, you know, they're being nice and using nice words, but they want to trap him. And they're saying, you know, "We know that you understand that you're no respecter of persons," and they're really sort of trying to appeal to Jesus' ego here. Of course, Jesus doesn't have an ego, right? He's not. That's not a problem with him. But that's what they're doing. And so here's their attack. Look at verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" He saw right through what they were doing. They could be really nice in how they presented and all, but Jesus, measuring their words, knew that they were hypocrites, and he let them have it. Called them a hypocrite right to their face. You know, today we're so worried about hurting people's feelings that we let them say things that aren't true. And we are so worried about maybe what they'll think of us, or we don't want to cause a conflict, so we'll just let the words go by. And we're really afraid to address the truth so often because we want to be, as they say, politically correct. We want to be politically correct. And sometimes it's better to let things go. Just let them say something, let it go, let it pass by. But then on the other hand, the Lord may be speaking to your heart to not let it go and to speak up and to say something to counter their lies that are coming out. I think of this Harold Camping. For many months he's been propagating these lies that May 21st is going to be the day of judgment. And then he describes that judgment will continue from 6 p.m. on May 21st to 6 p.m. on October 21st for 5 months. How foolish can one get? Nowhere in Scripture does it even suggest that this is how it's going to happen. And so the Lord wants us to be measured in how we share, but at the same time not be afraid to speak forth the truth. When you know the truth, when you know the truth, and you're certain that what is being said is not true. Now, of course, it's probably better to address them one-on-one. Take them aside, address them one-on-one, seek clarification. There's nothing wrong with seeking clarification, right? What did you really mean by this? And that's being pretty gentle, is it not? But notice what Jesus did. He confronted them. Boom, you hypocrites. And he just let them have it. And there were other people watching. We're reading about it because there were... this is really a hard area, isn't it? To not be afraid of the truth and to speak the truth in love. Jesus wasn't doing this to tear them down personally, but he saw through what they were trying to do. When they asked that question, it was obvious what they were trying to do. They were trying to trap him. It was a scheme. He understood. Jesus knew well that if he answered that we shouldn't pay taxes to Rome, Israel's hated adversary, then these Herodians who supported Rome would go to the Romans and say, hey, this guy over here, he's a leader and people follow after him, and he's saying you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. So they're the Herodians. You think, well, if Jesus answered it that way, he's going to be in trouble. But then the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees, who were also there on the other side of the coin, they knew that if he said, well, no, you shouldn't pay, yes, you should pay taxes to Rome, then they had him. Because if he said that, then he'd get the Jews angry at him. So either way, this group, they schemed it. They planned it out pretty well. The Herodians and the Pharisee disciples, they planned this out so they could trap Jesus, but he saw right through their trap, and he called them hypocrites. And then look at Jesus' wisdom. Verse 19, show me the tax money. And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, well, Caesar's. And he said to them, now here's, I love this answer. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled. Notice they marveled. They thought, we have them. And then they realized, we don't have them. we couldn't. And they marveled. And then they left him and went away. They couldn't do anything. They fell into their own trap, and they lost. And so Jesus, using wisdom, showing them, you know, and of course giving what belongs to God, we need to give to him, right? And those things that belong to Caesar, give to him what belongs to him. This is supported in Paul's writings in Romans 13 that. We are to pay taxes. If taxes are due, we are to pay taxes. Paul ends that whole section by saying that if you owe a debt of love, then you're to pay up. And of course, that's a good way to end that subject, isn't it? Taxes. That's a hard subject to discuss, since some of us in here paid taxes, right? Well, I think we all do to one degree or another. Verse 23, the same day, so this is now, remember, we're just 5 days out or so, 4 days out from the time Jesus goes to the cross. So that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, verse 24, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Yeah, what are the odds of that happening, right? But nonetheless, they're telling him this story about this, you know, about which one is going to be his wife. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, verse 28, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Now, see, their thinking is that whoever you're married to, after you both die, you'll be married to that person throughout eternity in heaven. That's how they're thinking. And maybe, I don't know, maybe they thought that they'd be living in a house on a hill with a nice little stream, the butterflies and Bambi walking through and everything perfect. That's what we expect in heaven, you know. And then, of course, we have our spouse with us and we'll be forever in heaven. Now, that poses a problem in their thinking that, gee, if I've been married seven times, and which one of the seven is the one that I'm going to end up with? Well, look how Jesus answers the question. Jesus answered verse 29. He answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus calls them out on not knowing the scriptures. Moore should have been doing this with Harold Camping. Should have been calling him out. He doesn't know the scriptures. And Jesus did that with these folks. He said, "You don't know the scriptures." It isn't going to be that way. The person you're married to now here in this world, it's not going to be the same in eternity. And notice he says two things. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't understand, you don't know the power of God. Interesting, as he says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." The two things here are that they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Now, this would be, to some folks, maybe to many, disconcerting to know that they're not going to have the same relationship to their spouse in eternity. That might upset some people. "Oh no, we wanted to be together forever." How often have you heard that? The fairy tale, you know, where you get married and you're together forever with your prince. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we get into our heads what we think heaven should be. Well, after all, the greatest measure of happiness in this life and fulfillment is getting married, of course. That's what people tend to think. But Jesus says, you don't understand the scriptures. Number one, you misquote them. And number two, you don't understand the power of God. Because you see, his power is such that what you think is the standard by which to measure happiness and fulfillment is nothing like what God sees fulfillment. You know, my standard of measure is, well, marriage is really the highest level one can really experience. And some of you are shaking your head, "No, that's not true." I've been married, you know. I know all about that. But the young folks, like my daughter, young folks who are thinking about, "Oh, you know, I've got to experience the fullness of God." Jesus says, "You don't understand the power of God, because he has things for us," Paul writes in Corinthians chapter 11, "that we can't even begin to comprehend. Inexpressible," Paul says, when he went into the third heaven, there were things that he couldn't even express regarding what it is that he saw and what he heard. And so they were limiting God in fulfillment. You see, the abundant life that we have in this world isn't measured by who you married. It's measured by how much you know Christ. Right, Emily? And I know she knows that because she's one of our evangelists and she loves Jesus. And that is our goal, is to make him number one in my life. I want to know him. I want to study this book about him and really get to know him and who he is and draw close to him the power of God, we don't even have a clue. We really don't. Now the Spirit, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the Spirit has given us a little glimpse and insight into this. Turn with me. This is just sort of off the top of my head, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And I want to go over chapter, just a couple of verses there in chapter 2, that describe this. In verse 9, well, we want to start in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 7. Paul is writing about the wisdom of God. But we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, not have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus in Matthew 22, we read, he says, you don't understand the scriptures, you've misquoted them, and you don't know the power of God. And Paul is commenting really on that power right here. His eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We think marriage is the ultimate. I was thinking that when I was going to college, when I couldn't stop. All I thought about was my fiance, Teresa Christine Levitt. That's all I could think about. My worst semester in all of school was the semester I was engaged to her. I couldn't think anything about, I thought, oh, this is it, you know. Oh, I'm in, you know, I'm in heaven, you know, and I could sing that. And I really thought, there we are, here we are, this is it. And once we get married, we'll even go into a higher realm of happiness and joy and fulfillment. And that's what we do. We tend to minimize what God talks about concerning fulfillment, joy, true joy, and a peace that passes all understanding. But look at this. Even though eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us once we go to be with him. But look at verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, with the Holy Spirit in us, we are Christians. We have the Holy Spirit in us. He's given us a foretaste of what is to come. And that's why it's easier for a Christian, a believer, to accept what Jesus said back in Matthew 22. That you're mistaken. Marriage isn't that way in heaven. In fact, Jesus said that for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. That raises an interesting question that might get us a little disturbed. But are angels described as female anywhere in Scripture? Do you ever see the word angel connected to her or she? Never. And so that makes me begin to wonder, we're all going to be males? And then I start to think, oh no, that doesn't sound very good to me. Because I love my wife, and she's beautiful to me, and she's female, and I have a hard time picturing my wife as a male. You see what I'm talking about? And I get a little nervous over thinking about that way. And we'll be as angels. Okay, well, I'm going to try to picture my wife as an angel. You know, what does that, an angel look like? And so we can go off in all these guesses and wondering, what is this all about? But you see, Paul made it clear that eye has not seen nor hear, ear has heard. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We underestimate his power. We tend to put him in a box and say, well, you know, this is real fulfillment in this box, the box that I have made. And after all, I could never see my wife in that capacity, in that way. Yes, I'm going to know her, but she's not going to be female anymore. Is that what? And my mind, you see, limits what God does. And we've got to be careful about that, right? So, whether we maintain our gender as we are now or we don't, according to the scriptures, that shouldn't be something we should get upset about. That's not something we should worry about. We should wring our hands over, because God has that all under control. I'll be able to recognize my wife, my daughter, my mother, my grandmother. In what form? I don't know exactly in what form, but in my mind, I think of them as female. Now remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples, some of them didn't know, is that really him? Some doubted. Remember when we did Matthew 28? And it even says there when they were looking at him, some doubted. Well, something, there was something different about it. But you know, no one wanted to say anything. Isn't that interesting? You know, that just once more testifies to me how true God's word is. You know, we shouldn't put restrictions on what God has planned for us. If you've ever heard of Randy Alcorn, he wrote a book called Heaven. It's a great book, by the way. And in one of his chapters, it's entitled, Will There Be Coffee in Heaven? Yeah. Will there be coffee in heaven? And it's very good. It's theological and everything, you know. But, you know, it's sort of fun. I like coffee. I like Starbucks. I like all the different flavors of coffee. So I'm thinking, wow, you know, I sure hope so. That's my limited perception of what I think it should be. But Jesus tells them right off, you don't know the power of God. You're limiting it to marriage. Who's gonna be your wife? You're limiting God's power. Let's go back to chapter 22. And then he goes on in verse 31 of Matthew 22. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, now Jesus is gonna he's gonna shift the subject a little bit, and he did bring up in the resurrection, you're neither married or given in marriage, but concerning the resurrection, since you brought up the resurrection, I've got something I want to talk to you about, you guys, you leaders, concerning the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus was quoting out of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was trying to learn about this burning bush. Remember, he saw the bush that was burning but was not consumed. And so he goes there, and then he hears a voice, take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy. Remember that? And God told him, I want you to go to Egypt and to set my people free. And Moses, whoa, you know, who am I? You know, and says, I'm slow of speech. I'm not really the right one, but God said, don't argue with me. Just do what I tell you to do. And he said, well, who should I say who should I say sent me? He says, well, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they're dead and gone. I am the God, they're still alive, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's trying, he wants these leaders, these religious leaders, especially the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. The Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. So he's giving them a little lesson here, that God is the God of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though their bodies were dead, they were alive. Some would say we know that Abraham was in what is called Hades. And Hades was divided into two parts, into the part that was considered paradise and the part that was considered hell. And Abraham was, remember, the poor man was in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man saw them across the chasm and asked, you know, Abraham, hey, would it be okay if I could go back and tell my brothers, I have other brothers, that this is not a good place to go. And Abraham says, no, you can't go, because even if you did, they still wouldn't believe. And that was the scene. Abraham was there, and he was alive. Now, Abraham has been set free. Remember, he followed, he ascended with Jesus. When Jesus went down into the center of the earth, he set the captives free, and they followed in his train. And so they are with him, but they're with him without bodies. They're disembodied spirits waiting for their new bodies, in which they will receive. But that's a whole interesting topic for another time. But Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when the multitudes heard this, verse 33, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees and made them even more sad, you see, they gathered together. They gathered together. Now, they're really hot to get Jesus now. He keeps putting them in their place, and they want him. They want him dead. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love the Lord your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I want you to think with me about something concerning how God has worked down through the ages concerning the law. Now, the Mosaic law is what Jesus is referring to here when he says that this sums up all the law and the prophets, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you, by the way, already love yourself. Jesus didn't have a problem with you not loving yourself. By the way, since I've brought that up, the teaching in our culture is that you first need to love yourself before you can love others. Have you heard that before? You need to esteem yourself. You need to love yourself. You need to learn to forgive yourself first before you can actually love others or forgive others. That's not taught in the Bible. Jesus said that you should love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Now, some would say, oh, no, I don't love myself. I hate myself. I can't even look at myself in the mirror. Well, I have a question for you. When a family photo is taken and you're seeing it for the first time, who do you look at first? Yourself. It's because you love yourself. That's why. Well, and the reason why you hate yourself is because you love yourself so much and you feel that you need to do more than what you've actually obtained or attained to, that, dude, I hate myself. I could be better than this. You see, and that's loving yourself too much. See, and Jesus wants us to love our neighbor as I already love myself. And it's totally the opposite of what psychology teaches today. To be esteemed. Esteem yourself. Forgive yourself. Where in the Bible does it say you're to forgive yourself? You're to receive the forgiveness from the Lord. And as you receive His forgiveness, then you're to forgive others. You see, because we're sinners and we need forgiveness. So I confess my sin to Him. I receive His forgiveness. Then I forgive others. That's how it works. If you're busy trying to forgive yourself, you're going to be digging up holes in your past trying to figure out, who messed me up here? Who messed me up there? And, oh, when I was five, and oh, I hate myself because of what happened. And, well, you need to forgive yourself. That's not taught in the Scripture. You can't show me a Scripture anywhere where that's taught. But it does teach that we should receive God's forgiveness and we need to forgive others. And the essence, by the way, of love is what? Forgiveness. The essence of love is forgiveness. So if I really, love is a decision. It's a decision I make. When I choose to love somebody, I may not feel like it, but I choose to do it. And what do? I forgive them of what they did to me. And unless you forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. I mean, that's not me saying it. That's the Scripture. Jesus Himself said that. Now, let's go back to this, talking about the law. Now, the law shows me that I'm a sinner. The law is like a tutor. It's a teacher that teaches me that I am a sinner and that I fall short of God's glory. Now, I want to go be a little technical right now, if you don't mind, and you can follow me on this, because a lot of Christians don't really understand the Mosaic Law, so I want to talk to you a little bit about this. Now, let's get to the slides. Where are they? Here we go. The Mosaic Law, why is it called Mosaic? Because Moses was there at Mount Sinai when God gave him the law, right? And many of us think of the law simply as the Ten Commandments. He came down with the two tablets of stone. Ah, that's the law. Boom, and he threw it at the people because they were doing what? Revelry, pagan revelry. So he got mad and broke the stones and, wow, he broke the law. Oh, well. Okay, so he had to redo the stones. But you see, the law isn't just the Ten Commandments. The law is actually made up of 10 parts. It's made up of the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. That is the law right there. In fact, we learn details of the law in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. It gives us details about the law, the Mosaic Law. Okay? And then the book of Deuteronomy is really... Deuteronomy simply means, the Greek means the second law or the second giving of the law. So it's basically the law repeated to the second generation. Are you with me so far? I hope your mind isn't blurring right now. And there's commentary given about the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Commentary. And part of the commentary is that you shall love the Lord with all your strength, heart, strength, soul, and mind. That's the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. The Shema that the little thing you put on the door. What is it called? Mezuzah. Yeah. The little mezuzahs Jews put on their door. They have the law written in paper in the mezuzah, and they... Every time they walk in their house, they touch it because it's just a tradition they develop. But it's the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, you won't find that in Exodus or Leviticus, but you'll find it in Deuteronomy where it's a commentary on the law. And then it also says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that is in Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but they're both there. Those are both there. right? Well, what about the law? Wait a minute, what about the law? Okay, well, the law is divided into three parts. And we have the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. The judicial law deals with social rules that govern day-to-day civil life among the Israelites. Day-to-day civil life that involve, you know, going to court over an issue like your ox gores somebody else's animal, and you need to figure out how to solve that problem. You might have killed somebody, and so they had laws that allowed you to go to a city of refuge and be protected in the city of refuge until a panel of judges or the priest was involved, or a jury, if you will, was involved, and there had to be two or three witnesses and so on. By the way, our law today is based on the Bible. And that's what we call judicial law. And we pull much of the United States law, of course it's changed over the years, but originally with the founding, with the 13 colonies, it was all based on Scripture. And it all comes right out, most of it out of the Old Testament. Two or three witnesses, that comes right out of Deuteronomy, okay? Then we have the ceremonial law, which basically is the rules for the priests in the animal sacrifices, the rules that govern how they do that and the process that they go through to sacrifice an animal and receive offerings and so on. That's the ceremonial law. That didn't hurt so bad. We're done now. Okay, that's it. Now that all those three make up what is called the Mosaic Law. And what the Jews did was they combined all three of these and came up with a total of, are you ready? 613 laws that is encompassed by all of these. The moral, the judicial, the ceremonial, and those laws are the laws that were governed by that governed Israel. Yes, Charles. Oh, praising the Lord. Yes, yeah, praise God. And so 613 laws that are, 10 of them include the moral law. Are you with me so far? Hey, Greg, good to see you, bro. It's always better late than never, right? And so now, I wanna show you something. Now that you got that, notice that the Mosaic Law covers from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus. You see that? I want to show you something. I hope this works. But down through the ages, God has changed his expectations for each age of time, beginning with Adam and Eve, but first, let me show you where the Mosaic Law is. You see what you see here. You see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 periods of time. And one of those periods of time we call the Mosaic Law. Everybody see that? Okay, that's when the Law of Moses was in effect. Now, I don't know if you can see that very well back there, but look at this. Now, first of all, there's the age of innocence. This was a time, this took place during the time of Adam. And what I want you to see on this chart without getting too involved is that each age or each period, God held that the people living in that age, he held them responsible for what for whatever it is that they were aware of, and they had a failure each age, the people of that age. There was a failure. They messed up, and then finally there was a judgment. Now in the Bible, when you read the Bible, you will find these ages and God holding the people in that age responsible for something, and then they did not succeed in keeping what he asked them to do. And then he ended up judging them. And this happens, we know of at least 7 periods of history where this happened. Now, and let me just give you an example of this. We know, for example, that Adam and Eve, their responsibility was to obey God. This is the age of innocence. Let's go back to the age of innocence. And their responsibility was obey God. And what did they obey God? No, they disobeyed God, right? They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then as a result, their judgment was what? Death. Spiritual death and physical death. That was the age of innocence. From the time Adam and Eve were created until they sinned, it was called the age of innocence. Now I'm going to go through the rest of them really fast, just real fast so you get the idea. There's the age of conscience. And the age of conscience was after Adam sinned until the time of Noah. Man, this is called the age of conscience. Then there was the age of human government. That would be between Noah's flood and the time of Abraham. Then there was the time of Abraham until the time of Moses. That is called the age of promise. From Abraham to Moses, the age of promise. And then, of course, we've talked already about the law, the time of Moses. Then we've got the church age. That's the sixth age that the Bible speaks about. And then finally, between Jesus and his second coming, we have Israel restored to the land, and we have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and that's the last age. Now, the Bible does speak of ages. We call them dispensations. And some people have gone way extreme with the dispensational thing. They're called hyper-dispensational. They find dispensations for everything. We know that there are at least seven here, seven general ages that the Bible deals with, where God holds man accountable, responsible for certain things. Now, the reason why I brought this up is because he's not going to judge all these groups the same. They're going to be judged differently. Okay, so Jesus said when he denounced the cities there in around Galilee, remember this? He denounced them, and he said it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you in the day of judgment. Because if they heard what you heard, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth, in ashes. But it's going to be, you're going to be judged more harshly because of what you saw and what you know. So we will be judged, are you listening? By what you know. You will be judged by your knowledge, what you know. Now, oftentimes I'll get people ask me, what about the pygmies? Are they saved? I said, God's just. God's just. He's not going to judge somebody for what they don't know. You follow that? So we have seven different ages here where we see where God will be holding each of those, the people that live during that time period, he's going to be judging them differently. Do you follow that? And to me, that's just one more testimony to how God's word is so beautiful and that it really does show us. Now, we're living in a time where we're no longer under the law, the Mosaic law. We're not under the Mosaic law. Well, why is that? Because Jesus made it clear that we, our commandments are to love our Heavenly Father, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's it. That sums it all up. That's what we're under. We're to love others. We're to love God and love others. That's what we're to do. We're not under the Mosaic law. We don't have to keep the festivals of the past, the Jewish festivals. We don't have to follow the Jewish ceremonies of offering animal sacrifices, cutting their throats and the blood pouring out and putting it on an altar. We're not under that anymore. We're free from that. Because why? We are now in this age, the church age, which is different from this age, which is different from this age, which is different from this, and so on and so forth. Now, when we come to the millennium, there's going to be another difference. And some say, well, when you read about the millennium when Jesus, the Messiah, is reigning for 1,000 years. And you read about what's going on there in Ezekiel, which gives us details about this period of time with the new temple, the millennial temple. There's actually going to be sacrifices during that time. Oh, no, now we're back to the Old Testament. That's not true. That's not true, because when you read what's going on in Ezekiel, it's different than the Mosaic covenant. You follow me? And we don't have time to go back into that, but just so you know, just so that we all know, God is not going to be put in a box. We're not going to put him in a box. He won't allow it. He wants to know, are you going to trust him? Are you going to trust me? That's what he wants to know. And so my question to you, are you going to trust him? And when he brings things into your life that you don't like, are you still going to trust him? Wow, that's hard, you know. Well, I don't know why God allowed this in my life. It's okay to ask that question. I mean, as long as you're not cursing God. I mean, if you're asking why with a fist tightened and up in the air shaking at him, that's different than just simply asking, well, why God? John Corson, his daughter, I don't know if you know his Pastor John Corson, he lost his wife in a horrible accident in Oregon while he's a pastor of the church up there. And then years later, he lost his daughter on the very same road to a horrible accident. And he asked, well, why God? Why did you take my wife away from me that I love? Why did you take my daughter away from me that I love? And you know how the answer came back to him? The answer came back to him in a gentle voice, saying that you wouldn't understand the peace that passes all understanding unless I allowed these things to come in your life. You wouldn't have understanding of that peace that passes all understanding unless I allowed this in your life. And so the same question comes back to you. Things that have happened in your life you don't understand. He wants to demonstrate to you that his peace will go beyond your understanding if you allow it to. As long as you're not shaking your fist asking him why. Shaking your fist asking, why did you allow this? Like in the tribulation. In the tribulation period, as the God's judgment comes on the world and it gets more and more intense and things, disasters happening all over and earthquakes and wars, and it just intensifies. People will be shaking their fists at God, asking, you know, why are you doing this to me, and cursing God. And that's not the same. It's just simply resigning yourself to his mercy and to his grace, knowing that he has allowed it for a reason to teach you about him. Because remember, we don't fully understand his power. Well, does the church age cancel out the Ten Commandments? In other words, are the Ten Commandments no longer relevant to the church today? No, we're under the new commandment. The new commandment, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus talks about the new commandment. And Jesus says about the new commandment, he says this, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's our commandment in this age. That's the new commandment. Some would call it the 11th commandment, but no. We learned in chapter 22 of Matthew, we just read it, that loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and mind, with all your mind, the first commandment. The second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus meant when he says, I give you a new commandment. And that's it. It's summed up, that those two commandments sum up the law. Verse 41, and while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Jesus here quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 110, where we read that David writes, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, David is the king, and he is the highest level you can be in society. He is the king. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Oh, God, the Father, Yahweh, said to who? My Lord. There's someone between God the Father and David who is the highest you can go in society. Someone between them. And Jesus is saying, who is that? And what he intended them to understand is that that's him. That's Jesus. Because who's Lord is David, King David's Lord? Jesus, and then we come to the Father. Father, Son, and there Jesus just in one shot pointed to his deity. And they didn't know what to say. These are learned scholars, teachers of the law. They know this stuff inside and out, and they didn't have an answer because, you see, they had to accept what Jesus said as literal fact. They didn't say, oh, there's a deeper truth. That isn't what that really means. There's a deeper allegorical meaning behind. They didn't say that because they're literalists, just like Jesus was a literalist. And they understood, and they had nothing to say to him, and they left, sadly, probably on their way to hell because they rejected Jesus. Well, we'll end it there tonight, and next week we're going to be studying chapter 25. That's the last chapter that we have to study in the book of Matthew. Like I said, we've been sort of skipping around. And Matthew 25 has some pretty hard passages in there, so make sure you come next week and we'll take a look. Of course, it talks there about the 10 virgins that didn't, five of them didn't have enough oil. You know that story. We'll talk about that one. And then the one with the 5 talents and the 2 talents, that's a hard one. The one with the 1 talent, yeah, the servant, he hit it, and then what happened to him? He gets thrown into outer darkness. Ooh, we'll talk about that next week. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord Father, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for your precious word, Lord, to lead us and guide us, the Holy Spirit, to help us to understand these things. I thank you for our visitors tonight, that you would bless them, that you would minister to them according to each of their needs, take them home safely. Father, we honor you and we praise you for who you are. And thank you, Lord, for being who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this evening. May you go out praising him, knowing that he has every little detail, every jot and tittle of your life ordered. He's waiting for you to just trust him with those bad ones that come along, to look to him. May you know that he cares for you and that he has everything in control. And you know what? In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, he says. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.